as I'm saying, watch the time. We cut it off where we need to, and we pick it up next week. And I don't do that on Sunday mornings at all. And I'm somewhat aware of time on Wednesday nights, although I don't cut it off. Sunday afternoons, we kind of do. Pastor Chuck Barnes trained me, as you know, and years ago, he used to say the same thing when I taught the adult Sunday school classes. If you can't say it in 30 minutes, say it next week. And he does that with everything. He can preach without a clock, but by the clock. At 30 minutes, he's either done or winding down. And he's just done it for so long that he can do it impressively. But our study in 2 Timothy, and really in 1 and 2 Timothy, because it's so combined, even though it's several years apart, the two writings, a common theme kept coming up in the epistles as we were reading through them in the last few weeks together. That led to the next part of our Sunday afternoon class. We took the first 7 months, 8 months of the year and did a basic Bible discipleship program, just teaching ourselves some of the key doctrines and beliefs of the faith and where they are in the scriptures, etc. And really in 1 and 2 Timothy, a lot, without going into all the words, it comes up again and again where he tells them, you ought to hold fast to these things, you ought to shun this. You ought to turn away from them. You ought to continue with these. And it's all kind of boiled down to the biblical doctrine of separation. So we started it a couple Sundays ago. Last Sunday, we didn't get to the lesson, testimonies, favorite songs. The Lord just was moving last Sunday afternoon, and we just had a time of fellowship around the church house of singing and scripture sharing and testimonies. And when that happens, and the Lord does it, I have no complaints about that at all. So 2 weeks ago, we mentioned the first piece of this, and it's a book called Bible Separation. It's by David Cloud, if you want to get a copy of it. And I'm not doing anything verbatim. I'm reading passages of scripture that accompany it and picking out some of the lessons and basically milking a lot of cows but making my own butter. But biblical separation. And we gave us 7 statements to set the foundation on separation. And we said that time we visited this topic 2 weeks ago that 1, separation is a major doctrine. 2, separation is for spiritual protection. That it's not the main work of the believer, but it protects the work of the believer. 3, we said there are 2 kinds of separation. Moral separation and ecclesiastical separation. Where I separate from sin and I separate from strange doctrine. Those are tied together because someone that fails to practice moral separation will eventually turn away from ecclesiastical separation. And everything starts to blend together. 4, we said separation is holiness. Based on the holy character of God. 5, we said to be Baptist used to mean to be a separatist. And when I say used to mean, I mean you have to go back a long ways because read the books and the historical accounts of even the independent fundamental Baptist movement starting. There's a lot of isms in the world, humanism, socialism, communism, in the turn of the century, 20th century, that to combat that, some men and churches got together and said, we need to come up with, without calling it at the time, fundamentalism, to protect some of the key fundamentals of the faith. Well, they had this principle, though, which was an error, that in essentials we would divide, but in non-essentials we can have unity. And part of that, even original group, one of the doctrines they set aside was baby baptism. And there were some that were welcomed into, let's establish the fundamentals of the faith, we'll protect, that were baby baptizers. It's just what it is. But historically, to be a Baptist used to mean to be a separatist. 6, we said separation is not a matter of heritage. I don't separate or be a separatist because it's what someone told me or someone handed down or because my uncle was, my father was, or the last pastor was. But separation is a matter of being a biblicist. So even if the Baptists are quickly declining in their stand on separation, biblicists still will be. Especially in light of documentaries that have come out recently and other social media the last 20 years exposing the great flaws and great moral failings that have been within our movement that were hidden for so long. Many good preachers that you would know, some of them I mentioned today, even within our state, are going away from calling themselves independent fundamental Baptist and say, we still believe in the fundamentals of the faith, but when people ask, what are you? They say, I'm a separatist. I'm a Bible-believing Baptist. And that's not the lesson of today, but separation is a matter of being a biblicist. And we said, 7, lastly, was we ought to prepare to practice separation. We'll get the right Bible. If you need the study helps, get a good dictionary, get a good concordance, cross-reference, whatever, and test everything and everyone by the Bible. Not by Pastor Barnes, not by Dr. So-and-so, by the Bible. Everything and everyone gets tested by the Bible. And if it's something I should hold to, I do. If it's something I'm supposed to refrain from, then I refrain. So we want to continue on that thought this afternoon, just a few minutes that we have left, and say this, and I may have said it before, that separation is inseparable from New Testament Christianity. That to be a New Testament Christian means I am someone who practices separation. We'll get to this in weeks ahead, but it's not just what I'm separating from. If all I ever do is separate from certain things and certain movements, certain people, I can quickly become self-righteous and a Pharisee. But it's what and who am I separated to? But we'll see here in 2 Timothy 4 just the progression of those who turn away from sound doctrine, those that turn away from holding fast to the right things, soon are gone altogether. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4, we looked at this morning, it says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And he uses those pronouns, if they are that, they a couple of times. They won't endure. They shall turn away. They shall be turned unto fables. And you say, well, who is these they? Well, he's talking about believers. But if you have an illustration right in the text in chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. Separation is a protection, because those who don't practice separation, eventually there's no telling where that road goes. Demas was condemned by Paul. He says Demas has turned from the truth. Demas is refusing to separate from error. And like Paul, throughout our history, that used to be condemned. It used to be taught against if someone turned away from truth, and in the same breath, they're refusing to separate from error. That used to be taught against. And now it's for the most part, is the typical church or Christian today, not just in the Baptist movement, but across the spectrum. I don't believe in the Baptist bride theology whatsoever. We're all going to be Baptists in heaven one day anyway. No, we're all going to be blood-bought believers in heaven one day, like we are here. But separation goes out when worldliness comes in. Worldliness has become desirable, and in our day it has become defensible. Not only do I desire to refuse to separate morally and ecclesiastically, but I'm even willing to argue and defend why we don't have to. And you hear a lot, we all do, I'm sure, how separation, if you are a separatist, is they think, they being whoever, that a synonym for being a separatist means you're a legalist or you're a Pharisee. So I want to look at a few of those things this afternoon about what separation is not versus what separation is. Because they'll say, if you're a separatist, you're a legalist, you're a Pharisee. And as we get into it in the next few weeks, I want to start with moral separation. Or separating myself from worldliness. Because when I give up separating from worldly lust, that will result in giving up separating from doctrinal error. That if I am refusing to separate myself from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the... 1 John will get there. And I'm refusing to practice separation morally and from worldliness, then eventually I'm going to turn away from ecclesiastical separation, and I'm going to leave sound doctrine behind as well. One affects the other. And giving up separation from worldliness is indicative of walking in the flesh. And walking in the flesh robs the believer of spiritual power and discernment. 1 Corinthians 3 says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Why? For ye are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Peter says in 1 Peter 2, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So I wanted to look at, I don't know how much time we'll have, what separation from the world is not. So again, moral separation, which is separating from worldliness, ecclesiastical separation, separating from churches, Christians, pastors, doctrines, etc., that are not lined up with the scriptures. Because there's a lot of labels given to a separatist. Number one, separation is not isolationism. As much as it's going to feel like that in the last days. And you let a Micaiah walk in the room and say, God doesn't want you to go to war. And 400 guys say, oh, well, God's fine with that. It seems pretty isolating pretty quickly. And like Elijah, is it Elijah that said, I, even I, only remain? And at one point, God tells him, no, is it 4 or 7,000? Seven? There are 7,000 that haven't bowed a knee to Baal. Separation is not isolationism. The New Testament church at times fled into less than favorable settings. But as a practice, the New Testament church did not live in caves and camps and communes. Pastor Chuck Barnes and I are discussing this. Others are discussing this. Let's just buy 1,000 acres. We'll pool our resources up north. We'll fence it in. We'll have our own little compound. The problem is there'd be, even in the minority of the remnant, there'd be too many alpha males inside the compound. And somebody's got to be the chief. And someone's got to be the little Indians. And can't say that 2023. But I just did. They didn't have these little communes and camps and caves, compounds, away from the world. Never affects us. We never affect the world. They lived in villages. They lived in cities amongst pagan people. And they did so as lights that were shining into the darkness by their preaching and by their living. Separation is not isolationism. Philippians 2 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I'm not isolating. We aren't to isolate ourselves while being a separatist. And say, all right, we'll find a reason not to get along with anyone or anything. No, again, we test everything by the scriptures. And let that draw the lines, and they'll be pretty stark lines to begin with. John 17, that last prayer of the Lord Jesus, much of it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and part of it when he prays, he says this to the Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Separation is not isolationism, where it's our four and no more. Separation is not antiquarianism. There's one of those $15 words you're looking for, a 5-cent sentence. It's dealing with the same word as antiques. Separation isn't where I isolate, but separation isn't a matter of being antique either. It's not Amishism or Luddism. Good words to look up. Or it's basically, you say, what is antiquarianism? It's those who resist progress in the areas of technology. While the scriptures are clear that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be different. If you live by the word of God, you'll dress different, you'll be modest. But you don't have to adopt uniforms and traditions. So what are you saying? Biblical modest dress isn't equated with plain dress. So it's not antiquarianism. Many confuse instruments with their use amongst antiquarianisms. For instance, a car isn't worldly, but a car can be used wrong. An electronic isn't of the devil, but it can be used for the devil. Wi-Fi isn't necessarily bad, but it can be used for bad. And I know many of us grew up in the Independent Baptist movement, and preachers would rail against having a TV in your home. Some of them still do, while carrying a cell phone in their pocket. And there's far more on the cell phone than you ever had on your TVs 30 years ago. I mean, some of them went so far as to preach that you were a wicked compromiser if you drank coffee. They didn't preach it in Maine, but Lester Roloff preached that. He didn't live one day longer drinking carrot juice. He said, that's harsh. Man, well, I was just an old Lester Roloff. He died in a plane crash years ago. And not drinking coffee didn't make him live any longer. And if he was who he said he was and everything is as it appears on the surface, I appreciate Lester Roloff and his ministry. I'm very leery of anybody who's ever run boys and girls homes, but that's not fair to him. Anything can be used for worldly. But it's only worldly when it's used for simple purposes. 1 John 2 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So again, separation is not isolationism. It's not antiquarianism, where I reject all progress and all technology and everything else, and I just have to have this uniform, and we can't have technology, we can't have electronics, and we can't because it's all worldly. No, it can be used for worldly. Can we say number 3, separation is not Phariseeism. That's what people like to cry. Well, you're just a Pharisee. Because you preach separation. No, Pharisees are Pharisees because in part they focus on minor things while ignoring major things. And man, I like to get off on that. I ain't got time today. Even in our movement of the minors, we have majored on while letting some major things slide. We have had pastors that most of you would know that would stand and rip and snort and yell about women in trousers. while fornicating with teenagers in their church office. I mean, that's an extreme. But separation does not mean you're a Pharisee. Pharisees focus on minor things while ignoring major things. And I'm not saying minor things aren't important. We'll get to that. Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These," those first things, "these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So there is nothing wrong with obedience to God on less weightier matters. It's commanded in the Scriptures. But we don't feign or present obedience to less weightier things while ignoring the weightier matters. It's what I know. It's why I am probably hypercritical of the Independent Baptist. There is lots of sermons on hair and makeup and jewelry. Principles that are in the Bible. But they're not the focus of major doctrine in the Bible. You say, "Oh, you don't believe in right hair, right makeup, right jewelry." There's weightier things and less weightier things. One doesn't mean the other gets left undone, but the scale ought not be tipped. I know guys that can't preach one sermon without circling it back around to women's dress.
Yeah. Whoa.
One, I talked to a preacher this week who knows the preacher I'm talking about, who he has never been heard to preach without using a crude word for a lady of the night. Lady being a loose term. And it wasn't a biblical word like harlot or prostitute. And this evangelist confronted this preacher respectfully and said, "Can you not preach one sermon without using that word?" He said, "I've never used it and I never will." He goes, "You use it every time you preach." He said, "This morning you preached on the crucifixion and you still got back around to, if you wear red, bless God, you're off." That's Phariseeism. And side note, commercial to the TV program that we're currently on. Guys that always preach about certain things, watch out for them. Guys that always preach about lustful things, watch out for them.
Right. Yes, sir.
And guys that never preach on it. Right. I can tell you story after story, but it's not the topic of separation of guys that are dirty-minded and filthy-mouthed in the pulpit. Mm-hmm. And story after story about how their immorality comes to light later. Or guys that will never teach on it or preach on it. So again, everything in Scripture has significance. None of it is to be ignored. But not everything in Scripture has the same weight. And that balance should be reflected in the Christian life and in the church. Phariseeism focuses on the external at the neglect of the internal. In Matthew 23, he said, "Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." He said, "You would choke to your death on a bug, but you get no problem swallowing the whole camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, clean first that is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." So I don't want to be misunderstood, as much as I clearly can miscommunicate, that God is very interested in the external of a person. He does care what you wear. He does care how you walk. He does care how you make yourself up or lack thereof. But that is far less weightier than what's going on in the heart of a person. Because if the inside of the person is in tune with the Spirit and the Scriptures, the outside will reflect that. And I know people, and you do too, that can fool anybody and dress to the nines of a believer on the outside, and inside it stinks. And they dress right, and they carry the right copy of the Scriptures, but they commit immorality, or they lie, or they steal, or they gossip, or they criticize. Well, bless God, we don't wear pants, and our wife doesn't wear pants, and grandpa doesn't even wear pants. Like, I hope you all stay home. That's what I'm saying.
God.
But they pride themselves on it. We can tie it just right and carry it just right. We don't read it. We just beat you with it because you don't wear the same thing I wear. What you wear is very important in the Word of God.
But it's far less weightier than what's inside of you. One should not be left undone, but Pharisees strain at gnats and swallow camels. Phariseeism is being self-righteous while looking down on others. Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.
Just the brazen audacity is astounding.
I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Things he listed, Jesus would have told him, absolutely, those are things you ought to do. But you're a Pharisee. Because it's all about self-righteous and how you're not righteous. And I'm okay when the scripture comes down hard on that, but I'm not okay when it comes down on this. And I'm okay if the pastor addresses that, but I'm not okay if he addresses it when it's mine. Because if the Pharisee stands there, oh God, thank you, I'm not like that man over there. And usually, as I said before, we stand and say, oh thank God, I'm not like that Pharisee over there. We all have to be careful with self-righteousness, lest we get caught up, which has made up a lot of our movement. And I have family members who have recently said they're breaking fellowship with me over this because I criticize churches and pastors more than I should. I said, no, I just present truth. And if someone doesn't align with truth, I don't align myself with them. Is for years we take someone who says that they are a new convert. In many of our circles and camps, they are not. They have simply just repeated what you told them to repeat. But take someone who's a new convert. And typical conversations then is to take that new convert and say, open up, open your mouth. And we cram dress standards and hair standards and habit standards down their throat while ignoring the interior of a man. When if we would take somebody and ground them in Jesus Christ and ground them in the Word of God, and we don't start with, hey, you better get that pair of trousers off. But we start with, let me teach you who the Holy Ghost is. Let me teach you how to read and study your Bible. The Holy Ghost will take care of the rest. The externals will begin to change. And I hope, because I say watch guys that preach too much or too little on things. I don't think I've preached on dress standards specifically in 9 years that I've been in this pulpit as the pastor. Yes, oh, wait, sir. As a member, so whatever that is, 15 years here. As far as specifics, all right, let's topically preach on this. I'll preach on whatever the text has when we get there. Do I think a lady ought to dress like a lady and a man ought to dress like a man? Absolutely. He said, how should somebody dress? It ought to be modest and it ought to be gender distinct. That's in the scriptures cover to cover. So don't say, oh, he doesn't believe in him. It's the one that comes to mind because it's the one we hear all the time. I was part in a church before where literally one of the attendees claimed she was asked to leave because she walked in a pair of pants. And we don't wear that here, so you're going to have to change.
No.
Pharisee. We ground people in Christ and in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God can begin to conform and change a person.
Right.
And we'll get to where we can teach people when their heart is where it should be. And it's our job. You're somebody's parent. You're somebody's pastor. You're discipling somebody. That's your job. Is then to begin to teach this and this and this. Here's some scriptural principles. Lest we go the other way and throw out everything. But I'm just saying, to focus on externals right away and make them the fundamental thing in a new believer's life is getting the cart before the horse. So separation is not Pharisaism. So I got to hurry because we're out of time on a Sunday afternoon. Number one, separation is not isolationism. It's not antiquarianism. It's not Phariseeism. So what is it? Well, we don't got time for all of them today, but just the first one. Separation is 1 John chapter 2. Separation is to love not the world.
Amen.
I'm going to read it. You're welcome to turn there if you want. 1 John chapter 2. It won't be much longer. I always try to find a happy balance, and I never find it. Lest someone say, oh, he doesn't care what people wear, versus, oh, he only cares what people wear. I'm not coming peeking in your closets, and you're not coming peeking in mine. I have no say. Like somebody asked, oh no, I only mentioned the preacher because I don't like the preachers. Not a Baptist, and he's a heretic. But somebody had asked him one time in an interview I was watching, what authority does a pastor have? And he said, absolutely none. This is the authority.
Amen.
And if he's taking it out of this, it's the authority of us all. And if he's not, he has no authority. And so that's what I maintain, is I have jurisdiction, if you want to call it that, and say over what happens up here or in classroom settings, etc. But I'm just going to teach and preach the scriptures as I feel the Lord has them and let the Holy Ghost do the Holy Ghost job.
and then let Christian parents go home and teach their young people what Christians ought to do, how they ought to act, what they ought to wear. And then when we get to a text that talks about it is a shame for a man to have long hair, hey, well, look at that and realize how the Bible says you ought to have short hair if you're a man. I'm not going to go out of my way to build a whole message on how a man ought to have short hair, because it's not the text that I'm in. But nor am I going to shy away from it, if that makes sense. So just because we haven't gotten to certain topics doesn't mean I don't have very strong opinions on them. But 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15. The pages aren't turning right today. It says, love not the world. Here is what one of the things that separation is. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here's the three subpoints to separation being love not the world. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And we're out of time for me to give any more disclaimers, but I feel like I've muddied the waters so much. Because I'd be like, what does he think I'll dress dead? Or is it? It's not the message of today. Separation is to not love the world. And when I say that, the world is not creation. It's not talking about mankind. It's not talking about animals. It's not talking about nature. Well, I just love the sunset. Oh, you're not a separatist. I just love my dog. Oh, you're... It's not talking about innocent things that men have made out of items from creation. The world we are not to love refers to the evil things that are associated with man's fallen heart. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. And the pride of life, or simply the sinful passions and vanities of man. Because there are some things that may not be sinful in and of themselves, or could be morally innocent versus what is not innocent. There is dancing that is morally innocent dancing. Am I going to do it? No.
No.
Thank you. Whenever I come in here, you come in here, and I'm doing Irish River Dance. Call the doctor. I'm not going to go watch somebody do an Irish River Dance. Nor am I endorsing anybody going to dancing of any kind. Nor am I telling a husband and wife, oh, you guys, oh, you hugged each other, and you moved just a little bit. Oh. And then there is lust-inducing dancing, which is 99.9 of it that's out there. There is music that is morally uncorrupt music. There might be a soundtrack to a film that there's nothing wrong with the soundtrack in and of itself. It's pleasant to listen to. Classical pieces. There's others that are based in sensuality and hedonism. That's all of your pop, all of your country, all of your CCM. There's dress. There are some dress that is, there's some fashions that are morally innocent. And there are some that are clearly immodest. Clearly unisex. Some of these words would be good to define, because if there's no gender distinction, there's a problem with it scripturally. Or fashions that there's an issue because of their associations. That's why I always say, what do you think on dress? It ought to be modest and it ought to be gender specific. So I'm just giving those examples to say separation is to not love the world. That everything must be measured by God's word. Is this sinful passion and pride? And in that we said the lust of the flesh. That is any unlawful passions of the old nature. Things that God has deemed out of bounds, unlawful, that's of your flesh, that is not of the spirit. The lust of the flesh. Mm-hmm. Galatians 5 gives some examples. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh is unlawful practices of the old nature. Lust of the eyes. Using the eyes for unlawful purposes. These are primarily lustful sins, or covetous related sins, or idolatry, where God says, not just lust of the flesh or practices of the old nature that are out of bounds, but lust of the eyes. You're using your eyes, the gates to your mind, to commit sins you never would in your body or in your flesh, but you're just as guilty. Matthew 5, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you,
that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Colossians 3, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Both are major things for the Lord. Separation is, I don't love the world. I am not going to engage in or give wiggle room to the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. And there has never been a time in history more geared to catching the eye. With all the magazine stands and all of the television commercials, you can't even sell toothpaste anymore without a flesh pot show. With the internet, just going out in public, with cell phones, with all the easy access and instant gratification, you better be deliberate about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes.
Yes. Yes, sir.
Genesis 3 says the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her and he did eat. There's a good Baptist sermon. Eve's at fault and Adam was innocent. I don't believe that at all. I watch clips I probably shouldn't watch on YouTube called Things Independent Fundamental Baptist Preachers Say. And from Bathsheba to Tamar, they blame the ladies. I'm not kidding you. I give you their names, you would know who they are. And say things to girls in their church like, you ought to dress modest because if you don't, you're going to stir up a boy so passionately, he's going to commit this crime against you. That's hogwash. I am for purity and I am for modesty for guys and girls. But if someone who is walking down the street immodestly is in error, but a young man says, I just couldn't help myself, is a liar. Right. Why is it the Middle East has the highest rate per capita of assaults on ladies and all you can see is their eyes? I got a problem. We're going to get into our church in some weeks going on because I do have a problem with certain sayings like, well, purity culture is culture. I fully agree with that statement in the context in which they're making it. Because we have taught for generations so much about, well, if you young ladies didn't do this, this young man wouldn't have done that. And we don't say anything because that young man has great potential for God, so just be quiet about it so you don't ruin his ministry. Yeah. Amen. I get off on this too many Sunday afternoons in a row. I'm just saying, we got to be careful with our flesh and with our eyes. In Genesis 13, it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Yeah. And he makes a decision based on the lust of the eyes. Joshua chapter 7, Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Where did it start? When I saw among the spoils of a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them.
What?
And behold, they are hid in the earth. He didn't do anything wrong. There's no reason to hide it. 2 Samuel chapter 11, it came to pass in an evening time that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And that woman was very beautiful to look upon. Here's another famous Baptist sermon almost. She shouldn't have been taking a bath on the roof. Where does it say she was taking a bath? For all of these immoral perverts in pulpits, for all they know, she was washing her face before she went to bed.
Yes, sir.
Bible doesn't say. Certainly doesn't say that she was being provocative or doing something that a lady knows better than to do. She was married to one of the finest mighty men in the kingdom.
Right.
Not the message. I get so mad about what's coming out of our pulpits these days and have been for 50 years that it is honestly so demeaning to women that when I said months ago I don't consider myself an IFB guy anymore, I'm an independent Baptist. One of our shut-ins, our members who was a good friend of this ministry and me, said, I hear you right, you're not going to be a fundamentalist anymore? That breaks my heart. I said, no, I believe in the fundamentals of this book like I always have, but the movement is so full of rotten apples. And her take was, well, rather than the guys who strongly believe in the fundamentals of the faith calling themselves something else, kick out all these guys who are doing this. And I said, only if they would. Mm-hmm. But it's all about...
Thank you, Pastor.
You hold a conference and I'll preach for you and you write me a check, then I'll hold a conference and you come preach for me and I'll write you a check. And as long as we're writing each other checks, we'll never call each other out. There might be a reason I don't get invited anywhere. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Let me just give you the last one and we'll be done because
I try to tell the deacon, I try not to preach in the flesh, and I quickly, I've got to find that happy balance, pray, because we need to be led as a church, but we need to be led in the Spirit individually and from the pulpit. That our pastor doesn't get cranky about these things, but I do believe there is such a thing as righteous indignation and a Christ-like anger.
Amen.
And when he saw such a violation of the temple, he did not flip his lid and lose his temper. He chose to take down whips and clean the house. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and lastly, the pride of life. That's anything associated with man's vanity. Self-love, self-confidence, self-ambition, self-glory, self-boasting. It is seeking honor and prestige and titles for self. Usually it is seen in ostentatious dress and appearance. We can clearly see they're seeking attention and glory. You go to meetings, and I go to a few, and I won't give you names because I find it somewhat humorous, and it's not. Without fail, there's always a couple of preachers that walk in, and instead of saying hello and sitting down, they always walk the room and make sure everybody knows that they're there. We had, take this the right way, we're way out of time, but the trucks aren't here yet. We have never, I don't believe, had a pastor appreciation in October in the history of this church. October every year is pastor appreciation. The church is supposed to take a big Sunday, do great things for the pastor. I don't want it. Unless you want to give me something. No. I told a pastor recently, I'd rather have what I get. Guys and gals that text during the week and say, hey, something you said Sunday really changed my heart. Appreciate your friendship. Appreciate that text. The Lord's been dealing with my heart on this. I said, I'll take that 52 weeks out of the year than one Sunday where they... And without going into names, because now my wife is back, she's going to know who I'm talking about. We had it in our state this year where the church didn't even do it for their pastor, but the pastor initiated it and said, I have instructed our church tonight, you're all going to line up and you're going to come across and you're going to give testimonies of what the pastoral staff of the church mean to you. And for 3 hours had that done recently in Maine in the Baptist church. And that's when one of these evangelists that I text back and forth with, who's now a pastor in Maine, said, the concept of no reputation means nothing to most people anymore. Please line up and tell me great things about me. That's pride. So I just use that as an illustration because I find it humorous and I shouldn't because it's not funny at all. He says, love not the world. Don't let it capture your heart. Don't let it capture your affections. Deuteronomy 6 says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. If I love him with all, there's not much left over for my pride. To love anything or anyone created more than the Creator is idolatry. Well, this is something in my life or someone in my life, and I do love them or value them or prioritize them more than Christ. That is idolatry. Colossians 3 says, if ye then being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So let me just ask some questions and we'll be done. We talk about separation is not isolationism. It's not antiquarianism. It is not Pharisaism. What is it? Well, first of all, it is to love not the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What is it that gets me excited? What is it you're passionate about? What is it when you do when you're alone and can do whatever you want? What is it that you just can't stop spending your money on? Just so many practical questions we can ask ourselves to find out if we have spiritually committed idolatry towards God. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we'll deal with that in weeks to come. What pride, what separation is not, what separation is.